The following recording was produced by Christ Redeemer Church of Hanover, New Hampshire. The speaker is Doug Cooper. You may find more information on the church and its various resources on the web at www.christredeemerchurch.org.
So, once again, as we end off our sermon series in Philippians, and I promise eventually we will, as we end off our sermon series in the book of Philippians, we are doing, in case you don't know, we're doing a short series within a series, I guess you could say, that is concerned with Advent, and this series is entitled The Cross and the Crown of Christmas. Last week, if you were here, we considered the cross of Christmas. This week, we will be considering the crown of Christmas. And I've got to tell you, right from go here, and if you've been following my email correspondence, you probably already know where I'm going with this, but it's been almost surreal to me this last week, the way that what we are looking at right here, the things that we're considering together, the way that that has been literally intersecting with our lives as a congregation. I mean, when I think about the Bascoms, who are grieving the loss of Janine's mother right now, when I think of the Baileys and the loss of our dear brother Stephen over the course of this past week, these are sad and painful reminders of what we gathered together and talked about here last week. These are sad and painful reminders of the cross of Christmas. And so let me just say this for the Bascoms and the Baileys. I'm just so pleased to see you here right now. Please know that our hearts are breaking for you guys, and that we're praying for you, and that we love you, and that we're here for you. Please know that. And as we all weather things, as we all weather our own fluctuating measures and degrees of the humiliation, the cross of Christmas, not only do we have need to have a sober understanding of this very thing, we also need to have an accurate and abiding understanding of the crown of Christmas, of the crown of Christmas. And as one who most of us do know, let me speak to this, I just cannot help but think of Stephen as I mention these things. And this is the other side of the surreal nature of what I was referring to just a moment ago. Just the way, the very providential way that this teaching has been playing out in real time for us. Because last week, and not just last week, but most particularly or most acutely last week, Stephen Bailey experienced the cross of Christmas. Just as we were beginning to lean into this together, it was literally leaning heavily upon Stephen. However, and this is a very big however, right now, at this very moment, just as sure as we're all sitting in this room right now, Stephen is experiencing for himself the crown of Christmas. He's experiencing, you could say, the royal rest of Christmas. Not in part, but in full. He's in the presence of the King of Christmas. And by the way, I don't know if you guys knew this about Stephen. I didn't know this. But Stephen loved Christmas. Did you guys know? Did you know that Stephen would dress up as Santa Claus and visit hospitals? I don't know too much about this. I just know that when I was at his viewing service on Friday and they were displaying pictures, that I saw Santa Claus on there. I said, who is this? And your son Tim began to explain this to me. Stephen loved Christmas. Man, you gotta love it. What a guy. Stephen, we already miss you. But I tell you what, like, what a week it has been. Right? These things have been very real this past week, very evident. And so in quick order, we have needed to get a good hold of both of these things, and we still do. And so before I go any further, please allow me, if I could, to just pray one more time as we go ahead. Father, you are both good and great. We pray that your Spirit, by your Spirit, that you would enable us, help us to get a hold of these things, and we pray that these things would somehow get a hold of us. Would you please teach us, Father? Oh, how we need to learn from you, and oh, how we need your help to do it. So draw near to us by your Spirit and teach us these things. Amen. Now, as we do move ahead, let me give us three points to consider that will hopefully help us to grow in this, to grow in our understanding both of the cross and of the crown of Christmas, with special emphasis this morning on the crown side of things. So first, to provide us with just a brief review of last week, we will be considering the experience of humiliation, or you could call this the first Advent, actually. The experience of humiliation, the first Advent. Secondly, we'll consider the anticipation of exaltation. You could call this the second Advent. And then lastly, we'll consider the marriage of humiliation and exaltation. And this you could call the third way. That's if that doesn't make sense, it'll make sense later, hopefully. So again, the experience of humiliation, the first Advent. The anticipation of exaltation, the second Advent. In the marriage of humiliation and exaltation, the third way. So the experience of humiliation. And as you may have noticed, what Joyce read for us just now, this is the exact same passage that Haley read for us this past week. Same passage, reason being, contained within it, we find both the cross and the crown together. In first the cross, is what we get in the passage, then the crown, and that's the way that it goes. Not one before the other. And so to begin with, it describes to us with very vivid language what is commonly referred to as the incarnation of Christ. And that word, incarnate, it essentially means to embody. And in Jesus' case, this meant that he willingly entered into a state of just mind-blowing limitations, just beyond comprehension. Notice with me in verse 7 that it says that Jesus emptied himself. That he emptied himself. And so this is like the understatement of the millennium, you could almost say, which is not a critique of Paul's writing skills, his way with words or anything like that. It's just the reality of like, good night. How do you even begin to describe this? To describe what has happened in the incarnation. The contrast that's embedded in just that little phrase that he emptied himself is of such significance that words can hardly even begin to do it justice. Listen here's another example. Listen to the way that the prophet Isaiah attempted to express the very same thing. Remember, this is from last week. This is the promise of old that we're talking about here when we're talking about Advent. Advent meaning arrival, coming. This is the promise of old. So here's Isaiah's prophetic expression of this very same thing going back 600 plus years before Paul ever sat down to write this letter. Isaiah said, "The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of deep darkness, a light has dawned. For to us a child is born. To us a son is given. And the government..." Speaking of governing, ruling, the rule will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And I mean, if you're tracking with what it is that Isaiah is attempting to express here, let me just say that we get no lesson in Philippians chapter 2. We get precisely the same thing. When Paul says, "Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped." Right there, when it says that he existed in the form of God, it doesn't simply mean that he was godlike. It's really important that we don't get confused about this. You know, as though Jesus was some kind of inauthentic replica of God or something like that. If we choose to read it that way, you know, we're going to, like, tragically lose something in translation. What's coming across from the Greek here is that in every way, in every possible way, externally, internally, prior to the incarnation, Jesus existed with the very same substance, with the very same nature as God, which is to say that he was God, very God of very God. For instance, here's another instance of the very same thing. When we, a moment ago, and this is why it was important that I didn't skip us singing this, okay, because I wanted to mention this. When we just sang together, when we sang, O come, Emmanuel, well, where do we get that from? What's the origin of that? Why do we sing that? Well, maybe you recognize this from the Gospel of Matthew, when he describes the nativity of Jesus. So in verse 23 of chapter 1 of Matthew, Matthew wrote this, "Behold, the virgin shall be with child," familiar to the passages I just read from Isaiah, "the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which translated means God with us. Not kind of, sort of, like God with us. That would be an improper translation, but quite literally, God with us. And get this. Guess who Matthew was quoting when he said this? Any guesses? He was quoting Isaiah. This is Isaiah from another section, because the book of Isaiah, it's just full of these super rich messianic prophecies. The nativity of Jesus, what it is the wonderful story of the humiliation of God. It's the wonderful story of the humiliation of God. Or to keep with the royal imagery, it's the story of him stepping down from his cosmic throne to become an earthly peasant. He set aside his rightful position of rule to become a bondservant. J.I. Packer, contemporary theologian, still contemporary. He's 92 years old right now, okay? J.I. Packer put it this way. The Almighty appeared on earth as a helpless human baby, needing to be fed and changed and taught to talk like any other child. The more you think about it, he goes on to say, the more that you think about it, and we need to, okay? We need to really think about this. The more that you think about it, the more staggering it gets. Nothing in fiction is so fantastic as this truth of the incarnation. In other words, whatever you might say about it, we fail to truly live up to it. It'll come off as the understatement of the millennium, no matter how you really put it, because this is just so unbelievably staggering what's being expressed to us in Philippians chapter 2. And why do we keep going on, by the way, about the humiliation? I wonder if any of you were thinking of that. Like, Doug, are you still going to go on about this humiliation stuff? Like, you just spent an entire week on this last week. Do we really need to continue with this? Why do we do it? And it's because you cannot really recognize and appreciate the exaltation of the King of Christmas if you're just not jaw-dropped, if you're not staggered, to put it in J.I. Packer's words, by the humiliation of Christ. And if that's not enough, I mean, look at the way that Paul ends off this summary of the incarnation. We haven't even gotten to this part yet. He says, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. This, of course, right here, this is the culmination of his humiliation. And get this, this is the path, this is the pattern, to take some language from last week, of Advent, that Jesus willingly established. When Isaiah speaks of the government being on his shoulders, this is exactly what he's talking about right here. You know, for his first advent, this was his chosen form of rule. To do what? To take it all upon his shoulders. To take all of it upon himself. This was his means of becoming the Prince of Peace, in Isaiah's words, of obtaining the name above every name. How did he do it? How? By enduring the humiliation of the cross. By taking upon the chin what should have landed on us. And so what kind of kingly rule is this? It's the rule of kingly love. That's the story of the first Advent. For his first Advent, rather than entering the world on a red carpet of royalty, he departed with a train of blood, to put it even more vividly. And here's part of it. Here's part of it. Before the crown comes the cross. That was what I was saying all last week, right? And I even said it this morning. Before the crown comes the cross. But the kicker here is that Jesus already had the crown. He already had it. And so, to be more accurate, in the case of Jesus, the cross didn't actually precede the crown. In the case of Jesus, the crown preceded the cross. But he set it aside. He set it aside to embrace the cross. And then later on we read, for this reason God highly exalted him. If you really want to recognize and appreciate the exaltation of the King of Christmas, you've just got to be staggered by the humiliation. We can't set that aside. Now, here's a question. How do you know if you really are truly recognizing and appreciating this exaltation? Which is another way of saying, how do you know when you're truly walking in the path of Advent? And there are at least two ways that I can think of. First, not only will you be staggered by the humiliation of Christ, but you'll also identify with it. Okay? You'll also identify with it. In other words, you'll share in it. And this is how we typically identify with anybody, right? We share in their experience. We enter into their experience. And this is precisely how this section that we've got printed for us begins. Before Jesus is described as being emptied of himself, before he's described to us as being this bondservant, before he's described as humbling himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, Paul instructs us saying this: do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this mind in yourselves. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. How will you know when you're truly walking in the path of Advent? You'll know it because you will feel the squeeze of it. You'll feel the squeeze of it. Yes, you'll be staggered by the humiliation. Yes, you'll identify with him in his experience of walking out, walking through the valley of humiliation and tears. Yes to all of that. But you'll also identify with him in that state of mind-blowing limitation, in that experience of being emptied. What did he say? He said, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Follow in the path of my Advent. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. So that's one way that you know that you're truly recognizing and appreciating the exaltation of the King of Christmas. But directly connected to that, I said there was two. Directly connected to that, here's the other way of knowing. If you're in the path of his first Advent, then you will anxiously anticipate his second Advent. You'll eagerly anticipate that final act. So we consider the experience of humiliation, now the anticipation of exaltation. And I'll just say this is some heavy stuff that we're getting into right here. But this is the repeated language that we get throughout the Bible, throughout both the Old Testament and the New Testament. So coming back to that Isaiah passage that I referenced a little while ago, you can hear it if you listen for it. You can hear this. You can hear the anxious anticipation that is within it, especially if you read on a little bit further. So let me read this again. This is very helpful. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the greatness of his government, of his rule, and his peace, there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from this time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. I mean, can you hear it in there? It pictures a yearning. A yearning of God's people for that true and lasting peace and rest that can only come, really, that can only come in full when the king is truly on his throne in the midst of his people. But listen to the way that this comes through in the New Testament. Here's Paul once again. This comes from Romans 8. And what you'll hear in this statement from Paul is the fatigue. You'll hear the fatigue of walking it out on the path of humiliation, walking it out in the valley of tears. He says, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. He says, we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption to sonship, the redemption of our bodies. So as we eagerly anticipate the experience of exaltation, here's another very similar thing. This one comes from 2 Corinthians 4. Paul says, so we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light momentary affliction, which is a really interesting turn of phrase that Paul uses here. He says, for this light momentary affliction, this struggle that seems so heavy, seems like it will never possibly end, comparatively, is light and momentary. For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. As we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. So as we anxiously anticipate the true and lasting presence of the Prince of Peace in full, uninterrupted, the crown of Christmas, all right? Or how about Peter? Hope you don't mind me going on, but I feel like it's helpful to just let these things mount up on us a little bit. Peter, in his first letter, he says that we're protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor. Exaltation, right? At the revelation of Jesus Christ. A little bit later he says, prepare your minds for action. You know, like buck up. Prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you. When? At the revelation of Jesus Christ. In other words, you want to throw in the towel? You're tired. Don't do it. Don't do it. Hang in there. Keep swinging. Keep fighting. The day is coming. Hope for it. Anticipate that day of exaltation. Anticipate that crown of grace. It is coming. It is. Now back to the question. Is this it for you? Is this it? Is this your true consolation in the valley of humiliation and tears? Is this where you go? And if not, then what is? What is, if I could use this phrase, what is your exaltation anticipation? Where are you anticipating to experience exaltation in your life? Is it your consolation in like a dozen other places? In other words, you know, man, am I ever down today, but I'll keep putting one foot in front of the other. Because eventually, my ticket's finally going to come up. It's got to, right? Sooner or later. Sooner or later, I'll be recognized for my true potential. Sooner or later, I'll be recognized for my true appeal. I'll get that job. I'll get that girl. I'll get that situation. Is that your exaltation anticipation? Or would you be quick to say, no, that's not me. No. My exaltation anticipation is Jesus. Okay. All right. But what do you mean by that? What do you mean by that when you say that? Because there's a religious version of what I just described as well. And the way that it works is that Jesus becomes the means to whatever ends you might anxiously anticipate. That's the hope anyway. In other words, if I'm faithful to hold up my end of this Christian thing, then he's got to be faithful on his end too, right? I'll get my crowns if I do my thing. If I do the right thing here, I'll get my six-figure salary. I'll get my prize companion. I'll get my two vehicles and my three kids and the dog and the cat, unless you don't like cats. In my annual, you know, tropical vacation, or whatever the laundry list is for you. But here's what's interesting. This is not what Jesus promised. In fact, what you hear from Jesus is something almost completely and totally the flip of this. In fact, in John 16, after speaking to his disciples at length about heavenly matters, matters of the kingdom, he says this, "I have told you these things so that in me, you may have peace. In this world, you will have trouble," he tells us. "You will have tribulation, but take heart. I have overcome the world." Yeah, I mean, I think this is great because Jesus doesn't sell us a bill of goods. You know what I mean? He doesn't say, in this world, if you're with me, you'll experience my peace and you're gonna just float on clouds of smooth, easygoing, no troubles, no tears. No, he says, listen, in this world, trouble. Count on it. Tribulation. Valley of tears. But take heart. I have overcome the world. And so we either look to Jesus as the means to our various ends, which will most likely, if that is your approach to Jesus, it will lead to a great deal of frustration and consternation on your part as you encounter your various experiences of humiliation in this life. Or we look to Jesus as the meaningful end of all of our hopes and struggles, all of our joys and griefs. John Wesley captured this really well. I assume that this is a recorded prayer on his part, but this is what he wrote. "I am no longer my own, but yours. Put me to what you will. Rank me with whom you will. Put me to doing. Put me to suffering. Let me be employed for you or laid aside for you, exalted for you or brought low for you. Let me be full. Let me be empty. Let me have all things. Let me have nothing. I freely and wholeheartedly yield all things to your pleasure and disposal." Sounds very similar to what we hear from Paul in this letter. But you can only say this sort of thing if by grace you've come somehow to truly recognize and appreciate the humiliation of the king and have come to truly yearn for his return as the exalted king. Both of those things. So we talked about the experience of humiliation. We talked about the anticipation of exaltation. Lastly, the marriage of humiliation and exaltation. And I referred to this in the beginning as the third way, which is where the gospel always seems to lead us, on a third sort of a way, on an unexpected sort of a way. And in this case, it won't just leave you on one side or the other. You won't just land with both feet in humiliation. You won't just land with both feet in exaltation. As we walk with him, we have to walk in the tension of both. We have to experience both. We've got to walk it out. We've got to sort it out. If you tend to watch any kind of athletic competitions, when people finally and victoriously cross the finish line, win that final match or whatever, what sorts of things do they tend to say? Whatever it may be, whatever the event might be, what sorts of things do they tend to say? I was going to talk football, but I realize not everyone appreciates football, okay? And I realize that. I don't understand it, all right? But I recognize it. I will respect it. But everyone seems to appreciate Olympics, okay? I think we could agree on that. And one of the most mentioned things that folks tend to appreciate about the Olympics is the way that these folks, they just rigorously train endlessly, day in and day out, and sometimes for just a few events every couple of years. I mean, it's a really wild sort of thing. And all of their blood, sweat, and tears all landing in one place. And then another redeeming quality is that they're representing not merely themselves or their own personal efforts, but they represent their homeland, okay? They represent their people, their country. In other words, they're striving not just for their own glory, but for the glory of others, for the glory of their beloved countrymen. And so here again is that is a relevant question. When they finally and victoriously cross the finish line or win that last match, what sorts of things did they tend to say? What do they say? A lot of times they don't say anything because they can't even talk, right? A lot of times they can't even get words out because there's just such raw emotion, you know? Sometimes you come across these folks and they're just weeping while somebody's stuffing a microphone in their face. But when they do gain their composure and they can get around to speak, what sorts of things do they tend to say? And you know this. They say things like, oh, man, it's all been worth it. All the hard work, all the trouble, all the setbacks, all the painstaking work and effort, it is just, it's all been worth it. In fact, you can see in these moments that somehow, this is a strange thing, but in the moment of exaltation, still, right there, still they're experiencing the humiliation. They're still tasting the struggle. And it's informing the exaltation. It's mingled in there somehow, and it makes the exaltation all the sweeter somehow. They're inextricably linked together. You cannot separate these things. They make teammates do really crazy things, like take turns passing around a Super Bowl trophy and kissing the smudgy, messy thing. I had to get my football reference in here somewhere, okay? I mean, have you seen this? It's gross. These guys, they're passing this thing around, hugging it, getting their fingerprints all over it, kissing it, and, you know, why? Why are they doing that? And it's because the trouble's all been worth it. The trouble's all been worth it. Because they've finally arrived. And the struggle somehow makes the crown so sweet that they cannot help but pass it around and take turns kissing it. And again, as I think about this, I can't help but thinking about Stephen right now. I just can't help but think about Stephen right now. As I've been reflecting on this week, he's with the Prince of Peace. In full. He can finally and fully rest, and his crown of grace is all the sweeter for his troubles and his struggles that we saw. It's beautiful. It's beautiful. And perhaps this is why Jesus will bear the marks of humiliation for all of eternity. Have you ever thought about that? Why? Now, it doesn't say explicitly that he will in Scripture, but that seems to be the case, and I'll just share a couple of passages with you to this effect. After his resurrection, in John's gospel, John relays this. On the evening of that first day of the week, when the disciples were together with the doors locked for fear of the Jewish leaders, Jesus came and stood among them, and he said what? What did he say? Peace be with you. After he'd conquered death, he came to me and said, peace be with you. After he said this, what did he do? It says, he showed them his hands and side. Peter or John thought it was important to include that detail. Why did he do that? And then it says the disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. You go a couple of verses later and it takes you a week into the narrative. It says, a week later, his disciples were in the house again and Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said what? Peace be with you. Then he said to Thomas, put your finger here. See my hands, reach out your hand, and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe. Thomas said to him, my Lord, my God. Now, what's so amazing about this? And there's all kinds of things that are amazing about this. You could say all kinds of things. But one of the things that's most interesting, to me at least, is that in his resurrected state, Jesus still bore the wounds. He didn't need to, right? But he did. His humiliation is still mingled in with his exaltation here. The cross is still bound together with the crown. Or take Revelation chapter 5. This is the Apostle John is the author once again, and he's sharing with us his heavenly vision. He'd had a heavenly experience, a heavenly vision. He says this: "Then I saw a lamb looking as if it had been slain, standing at the center of the throne." And a little bit later, he says this: "Then I looked and heard the voice of many angels, numbering thousands upon thousands, and 10,000 times 10,000. They encircled the throne and the living creatures and the elders. In a loud voice, they were saying, 'Worthy. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise.' Then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that is in them saying, 'To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb, the slain one, be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever.'" Do you possess that anxious anticipation that cannot be compared with your present troubles, whatever they are? And I'm not trying to minimize them. But do you possess that anxious, eager anticipation that the scriptures say cannot even be compared to whatever it is that you're going through? And I know, and I'm saying this with the full knowledge of what some of you are going through right now, what kind of week you just had. Do you have this anxious anticipation? Is it mingled in with the humiliation? And if you don't, hear his voice. Peace be with you. Peace be with you. Take heart. I have overcome the world for you. I've overcome the world for you through humiliation. Right? How did he do it? Take heart, I've overcome the world. How did he do it? Through humiliation for you and me. Amazing. Father, we exalt your name. Not that you even need us to, but we do. Staggering, amazing, beyond our comprehension, how great of a length that you have gone to demonstrate to us your love, to pursue us, to find us out, and to make us your own. And Father, I just pray, this isn't a huge room of people, but even in this size of a room, I just can't help but imagine that there's at least one person here that has not really embraced and recognized and appreciated this King of Christmas. And God, I just pray that you would draw near to them. Reveal yourself to them. Let them hear your voice that says, come. Come to me. Really. Really, you. Come to me. And I will give you rest. Rest for your very soul. Be exalted in this place. Throughout the rest of this morning, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.